Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our trek through the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 21 through 26 this morning. So Matthew 5, 21 through 26. And we'll read it in just a minute. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on the pew back in front of you. But we also have some in that back corner, some paperback. And if you would like one, you are welcome to take that. But we're going to be studying Matthew 5, 21 through 26 and continue our walk through this Sermon on the Mount. Well, last week, verses 17 through 20 is where we focused. And the point of those verses that we saw was the relationship between Jesus and the law, or Jesus and the Old Testament. And we saw that Jesus didn't come to abolish or do away with the law and the prophets, but he comes as the promised one who fulfills all that the law and the prophets pointed forward to, that he's it. And so as the one who it was all leading to, as the one who fulfills it all, he not only is the main idea, but he also, as he's on the earth, here specifically in Matthew 5, he is also the true interpreter of the Old Testament law. And so we're going to see this week and in the coming weeks, this section of the sermon, Jesus is going to be looking back at some of the well-known commands of the law, of the old covenant, and he's going to show not that the law was wrong, but rather that the point of the law has been missed. You see, as Jesus steps on the scene, you have a lot of law keepers who are actually oblivious to the whole point of the law. They you may say, have missed the forest for the trees. They think they've mastered it, but they've actually missed it. They couldn't be more wrong in their keeping of the law. And so Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, begins to challenge some of the commonly held assumptions of these law keepers and their teaching, what was prevalent in his day. And he does so not to challenge the law, but to challenge their understanding of the teaching of the law. And so this is the first passage where this comes to the forefront. So Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 21 through 26, and then I will pray for us, and then we will work through these verses together. So Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21, here's the words of Jesus to the crowds and his disciples. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there at the altar you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Let's pray before we begin walking through these. Well, Father, as this passage has been on my mind all week, as I've been thinking through these verses, and as I've felt in my interactions the weight of these verses, in my moments of anger, I felt my inability to obey these simple commands from the mouth of Jesus. And I've been forced to face the guilt and discouragement. And in light of that, as I've thought through these verses, I have again rejoiced with the Apostle Paul that praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who's delivered me from this body of death. And so thank you for the cross. What a blessing that we have remembered the death and resurrection of Christ for my sin as a man called to preach and teach. And so I'm thankful that I'm forgiven, that there's grace sufficient for my sin in the cross of Christ. And so thank you for the empty tomb, the resurrection that gives me life now and points forward to a glorious day when we'll be raised never to die again. And so my prayer for me, my prayer for us in these next moments, would we feel the weight of our call to obey Christ, but also would we know the marvelous grace of our loving Lord that it far exceeds our guilt and our sin.
So, Father, I thank you for your word, and I ask that you would accomplish all that you desire today in our hearing of this, your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, so we have three sections here in verses 21 through 26. We're going to just work through them one section at a time. And so we're going to see first point, verse 21 and 22. Jesus is going to establish this antithesis. So we'll see the antithesis established in verse 21 and 22. And then he just gives two examples. And so the first example, which I've aptly titled example one, verse 23 and 24, we'll see an example that he gives. And then verses 25 and 26, our third point, he'll see example number two. And so he's going to establish this antithesis, and then he's going to give two examples that relate to the antithesis that's been established. So let's start there, verse 21 and 22, the antithesis. Now, in these coming weeks, what we're going to see is that every passage is going to contain an antithesis, plural antitheses. Okay, I'm going to say that word a lot. I'm going to try and get it right as it comes out. But that's simply a direct contrast or an opposition. And so verses 21 through 48 are commonly referred to as the six antitheses. So that's the section we're going to be in. And they're referred to as that because in these verses, Jesus gives six examples of a common teaching or understanding of what the law requires. And after each example, he then gives what he says about the teaching or the common understanding. And what Jesus says opposes or is in direct contrast with what was commonly taught or thought. That's why it's called the antithesis. So what he says is in direct contrast to what was commonly held. Now, we recognize Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, so we can know that Jesus, what he's not doing in these antitheses is contradicting the law itself. He hasn't come to abolish the law itself. That's not his point. In fact, one way that this is perfectly clear is seen in the fact that Jesus doesn't introduce the teaching he's contrasting with the words, "it is written." So he doesn't say, "it is written, but I say." "It is written, but I say." He says, you've heard it said, or "you've heard, but I say." So he's contrasting the common teaching or understanding of the law. He's not contrasting the law itself. And so the point of these six antitheses, the contrast is between the meaning of the law according to Jesus and the meaning of the law according to the religious tradition and the ancient teachers. Okay, that's the contrast here. And as we work through each one, we're going to do it individually. So it's going to take a long time to get through verse 21 through 48 because every antithesis is unique. There's not a pattern other than it's a contrast. And so you can't say, well, every single one, this is the pattern. That's not there. The pattern is this is a contrast, this is a contrast, this is a contrast. So we're going to work through each one of them one at a time in order to understand them. And so we're going to examine them individually. So we're beginning the first one, verse 21. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder." So now we come to this teaching. "You've heard that it was said." Now we recognize at the outset, no Pharisee or expert in the law would be wrong in teaching that command, would they? So the Pharisees say, "You shall not murder." They would be right in calling for that. Can we agree with that? Right? That would be okay. That would be right. This is one of the Ten Commandments given to Israel by way of Moses. I mean, I'm tempted to have a whole section on having you raise your hands and ask if you know the Ten Commandments. Hopefully our Awana students know the Ten Commandments. But I remember one of my first classes in seminary. One of our first assignments was the books of the Bible and the Ten Commandments. And the professor said, "I've been doing training ministers for years, and I'm astounded at how many people train for ministry don't know the books of the Bible or the Ten Commandments." Now, I won't tell you who didn't know the Ten Commandments at that time, but I will tell you that I know them now. Right? So, but this is one of the ten. In Exodus chapter 20, you have the Lord calling Moses up to the mountain and giving these Ten Commandments to the Israelites. And these Ten Commandments are really divided into two parts. And these two parts, not surprisingly, Jesus would say the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so historically, people have understood the Old Testament, the law, the Ten Commandments are broken up into two tablets or two tables. There's the laws concerning the relationship between you and the Lord, and there's the laws concerning you and others. These are the two tables of the law. And so you have no other gods, no carved image or likeness, don't take the Lord's name in vain, remember the Lord's day. First four, the worshiper and the Lord, but then the next six are all horizontal. And the second one of those is, you shall not murder. Father and mother is right before that. But then the second one is, you shall not murder. That's the sixth commandment. And that's clearly what Jesus is referring to here. He shall not murder. So he's quoting the Old Testament, but notice he continues. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. He continues, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, not only had they heard, you shouldn't commit murder, but whoever does commit murder will be liable to judgment. Now, this isn't part of the Ten Commandments, but this is clear part of the teaching and the testimony of the Old Testament, that whoever did murder would face judgment. With the prohibition of murder also came the administration of justice or punishment for the one who committed murder. And you can go to a time even before the giving of the law in Genesis chapter 9. So you remember there's the flood. And after the flood, there's Noah who the Lord recommissions. And he says, go be fruitful, multiply. Now cover the earth. And in Genesis 9 verse 6, the Lord says to Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That's before the law is given. There's value to when someone murders another image bearer, there is a consequence, a punishment, judgment. And in Genesis 9, 6, it says the punishment is death. And the point there is that the reality of humanity is that because every man, woman, boy, and girl is created in God's image, to murder, to take life of an image bearer is a violation, yes, against that image bearer, but it's a violation against God himself. And so the culture of Israel, there were judges and officers established in Israel to judge righteously among the people. There were standards of righteousness according to God's law, God's nature. And so when someone murdered another image bearer, there was judgment. And the point Jesus is establishing there in verse 21 is that in the life of God's people, the murderer has always been held accountable. You shall not murder. And whoever does will be liable to judgment. That's clear. And so that's important to recognize. That has a clear precedent in the Old Covenant. And so we recognize, because that was there, the antithesis here that Jesus is making is not going to be to say, you've heard it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever does is going to be judgment. The antithesis is, but I say, go ahead and murder, and you're going to be free of judgment. That's not the antithesis. He's not doing away with it. That's not the antithesis. Look at it. Verse 22. What's the contrast? Verse 22. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Same phrase, liable to judgment. That's the contrast. He's not replacing the law with his own commands. Rather, he shows that, rightly understood, the law goes much further than his hearers even reckoned. The key in understanding the contrast is to understand the righteousness that Jesus is calling for that far exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees is the righteousness that goes deep. It goes deeper to the root, to the heart. You see, the Pharisees, the experts in the law, they could content themselves with keeping the law. They could consider themselves righteous so long as they did not commit murder. So long as they didn't grab their sword or their stone and go kill their brother. As long as they didn't do that, they're in the clear. Or you may say, as long as it was the Roman officials who murdered the guilty party, they're in the clear. We didn't do it. We didn't crucify him. It's in the face of that attitude. As long as I don't do it, I'm safe. It's that attitude that Jesus says, the righteousness that's required for the kingdom of heaven, for my kingdom, is a righteousness that penetrates to the root. It goes deep. The righteousness of my kingdom is a righteousness that works from the inside out. It comes from the heart. So Jesus says, I say to you, you've heard it said, if you murder, you're liable to judgment. I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. Do you see the contrast? Instead of patting yourself on the back for not committing murder, Jesus now says you must abstain not only from murder, but even from anger. And that would have been shocking to those listening, to those who had been taught and been living in this religious community that righteousness, true righteousness, was exclusively external. I mean, think about this. How many Pharisees could have ever conceived of a council or this court being called together and convicting someone of anger? I see that heart, son. You're guilty. You got an angry heart. That's unheard of. You can't judge things you don't see. And so this is a radical call. Jesus is teaching that murder and anger both call forth and demand divine judgment, and both are to be avoided. We shouldn't mistake the point. It is good not to murder. Jesus would affirm that. You should not murder, but Jesus says that a righteousness that's content simply not to commit murder is a righteousness that fails to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because a righteousness that doesn't go deep to the heart misses the point of the command, you shall not murder. Jesus is showing the direction of the command, that the intention of the law. Jesus is saying very bluntly that when it comes to the law of Christ, to be angry with your brother is to be just as much in danger of judgment as to murder him. He's equating the heart that is angry with someone else with the person who literally kills someone else. Do you see that? I mean, that's radical. That's radical, but that's the equation that he's making. Now, we'll say more about this next week when we look at lust and adultery. That's the next antithesis that he draws out. But I want to be clear, it's a greater offense to murder someone than to be angry with them. Jesus isn't saying that they are identical, but he is saying that neither situation is safe, because both murder and anger, both are stops on the way to divine destruction. They're both stops on the way. But one is worse. I mean, a hypothetical example, maybe this is extreme, but just to make the point, if a husband and wife come to me and a husband comes to me and says, my wife and I got in a fight and I killed her. That's bad. As opposed to him coming to me and saying, my wife and I got in a fight and I yelled at her. That's bad, but it's not as bad as killing her. Do you see, there is a difference. One is clearly less severe. However, don't miss this. Both murder and angry yelling come from the same soil of an angry heart. And both are to be avoided in the kingdom of heaven. So though I'm saying, yeah, there's a difference. I'm not saying one's okay and one's not. Both are wrong and evil and come from the same heart. And so Jesus lays out this antithesis, and in doing so, he prevents the legalist from finding any comfort in the righteousness that comes from merely following the letter of the law. The follower of Christ must not be a legalist, but must pursue a righteousness that is far greater than external righteousness. So look there at verse 22. Not only did he say whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, but he continues with this judgment theme. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So I think all these make the same point, that if you're angry and you use your words to hurt others, you're in danger of judgment. I think that's his point. While murder is the final fruit, it's not the only fruit of an angry heart. So the first thing he mentions is an insult. So maybe your translation leaves the word raka, which no one really knows what that means other than to say that it's an insult. That's why the ESV says whoever insults his brother. Whoever insults his brother, Jesus says, will be liable to judgment. And so to insult someone is to murder them with your words, to attempt to harm or belittle or demean someone else with your words out of an anger, to attack them and harm them. And the point here is simply that a mouth that spouts insults is a mouth that's connected to a heart that's set on anger. He's saying that the insolent and insulting person is not guiltless. Instead, the insulting person, just like the murderer, must give an account, must face judgment. And look there again at verse 22, the end of verse 22, the last phrase, whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And this just continues the warning. To call someone else a fool is evidence of an angry heart that's on the road to murder. And just to be clear, for you literalists, the prohibition of the term fool isn't the point. So don't think, oh, so glad I called that guy an idiot and not a fool, right? That's the mindset that he's combating, right? You're a Pharisee if that's what you think. When he prohibits the calling of someone a fool, you can insert insult there, whatever it is. He's prohibiting the heart of contempt that one has when one attacks or demeans someone else. In this case, calling them a fool. When you're so mad that the only way for you to get relief is to call someone a name. I mean, yeah, I've been there, and I know you've been there. That is an angry heart that lashes out and uses words to murder. And that's the attitude that Jesus is censoring here. the attitude that brings forth whatever the nickname is, whatever the slang term of the day is. And notice the judgment that awaits the person who calls someone else a fool. It's the hell of fire. This is eternal divine judgment. The person who's angry enough to utter this derogatory word is guilty enough to go into the hell of fire, one commentator says. And so we recognize that the teaching of Jesus is radical. We see here the seriousness with which the follower of Christ must address his or her anger. It's not as though Jesus is saying, if you murder, you're going to hell, but if you get mad at someone and call them a fool, you're going to get grounded. He doesn't have that punishment in mind. They all lead to judgment. Murder and anger both face divine judgment because both come from the same warped, sinful heart. And so see, Jesus, he's not abolishing the law. He's just showing the true intention behind the law. And in this case, the true intent of the command, don't murder, is not really to prevent murder, but also to warn the people against anger, insults, and disunity. So we see in the kingdom of Christ, the sixth commandment certainly maintains its place. There's no place in the kingdom for murder, but neither is there room in the kingdom of Christ for anger or insults or hatred. Jesus goes behind the act of murder itself to declare that the anger and hatred which give rise to it, they're not capable of being examined in a human heart, are no less culpable in the sight of God. So that's the antithesis here. You've heard it said you should keep the law, but I say to you that law-keeping must go to the heart. Don't murder, yes, but don't be angry. Now, there's a lot that could be said and should be said in terms of application, but I'm going to hold off to the end because I want us to see these two examples that follow because they're connected here. So let's look at a second point, the example that he gives, verses 23 and 24. So he establishes the danger of anger within the covenant people of God, and then he's going to give two examples that are counterexamples of how to guard against anger. And so he says, don't do this, but here's positively, here's what you do do. So negatively, don't do, but here's positively what you do do. And he gives two examples, and both examples are of pursuing intentionally reconciliation. And so not only does it forbid anger and all of its fruit, but he also commands the positive counterpart, which is reconciliation. And so the first example here, verse 23 and 24, takes place in the setting of a temple. So the setting is the temple. So look there at verse 23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now here, the point is the anger that exists interrelationally. It's not the anger that works itself outward, but it's this anger that has the potential to work itself out relationally. And so if you're offering your gift, and there you remember someone has something against you, stop what you're doing and go be reconciled. Do you see that? This example and the next one, neither of them deal with your anger. Do you notice that? It's not your offense that causes you to stop what you're doing. If you remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, stop what you're doing and go. I mean, just think about the logic here. If you're like me, it isn't very difficult for us to remember when we have something against someone else, is it? Oh, we can list. Yep, this person did this, this person did this, I have this and this and this. It's easy for us when the problem is what someone's done to us, we have a really good memory. However, what Jesus says, if you remember that someone has something against you, he doesn't say, hey, if you remember that you're mad at someone or you have this against someone, go and work it out. He says, if you remember that someone has something against you, go. You're to stop your act of worship and go be reconciled to your brother. Now, commentators disagree as to whether the anger or the offense of the brother is legitimate or not. So you see where he says, if your brother has something against you, the question becomes, well, what's created this dynamic? What is this that the brother has against me? The reality is, in my experience, and I would assume in yours, sometimes a brother or sister has something against you where the offense is justified. You have sinned and offended them, and they have rightly taken offense. So sometimes it's justified, but on the other hand, sometimes it's not justifiable. They just have a thin skin, or they just took a comment totally wrong. I don't think Jesus' point is that one is right and one is wrong. He says, if someone has something against you, go to them. So if you say, well, it's just crazy that they're mad about that. That's not an excuse not to go to them. Jesus says, if you remember they have something against you, go to them and be reconciled. I think both are included. I don't think the point of what Jesus is saying is altered based on whether what your brother has against you is justified or not. If our concern is the danger and the potential destruction of anger within the community, when a brother has something against you, whether it's justified or not, you ought to pursue reconciliation. You ought to, as a member of the covenant community, do all that you can to live at peace with your brothers and sisters. I mean, this example highlights the seriousness with which reconciliation is to be pursued among brothers and sisters. I mean, one commentator puts it this way: the presence of anger in the church is a cancer that is so destructive that reconciliation is of uppermost importance. So much so that you must leave your gift at the altar and go to the person. If you remember your brother or sister has something against you, go to them and be reconciled. Instead of calling the hearer to fight against his or her own anger, Jesus calls his follower to be aware of the anger in their midst. The anger or potential anger in a brother or sister. The point being that reconciliation is the positive counterpart of anger. And the call is to every member of God's covenant people to be on guard against anger. I had never realized this, but think about the cultural context here. People wouldn't go to the temple every single week. This would be an annual thing, maybe a couple times a year. But they would go to the temple. So Jesus, if he's telling this in Galilee, Jerusalem is 80 miles away to the temple, 80 miles. So what he's saying, hey, you guys here in Galilee, if you've traveled 80 miles to Jerusalem to offer your gift at the altar, there's lots of people there doing the same things that you've waited hours, days in line, you've finally gotten up to the altar, and you're ready to offer your altar, and you remember someone has something against you, don't say, well, I've come so long, I've taken off so much time from work, I've bought gas that I can't afford much more. Like, just offer your gift and then go home and then be reconciled. I know he says, stop, leave your gift, get out of line, drive 80 miles, travel 80 miles back home, be reconciled, and then travel 80 miles back to the altar, wait in line again, get to the altar again, and offer your sacrifice. I mean, that's a hassle, isn't it? Who would recommend that unless the issue was that serious? I think Jesus is highlighting the seriousness of unaddressed anger or potential anger. If someone has something against you, it must be dealt with. It must be dealt with. His point is that in the kingdom of heaven, there's no room for unaddressed anger, for animosity among members. There's no place in it for your own heart, but there's no place for it in anyone's heart. And so if you know your brother or sister has something against you, if you know that there's a potential cause for anger, if there's something, an obstruction to reconciliation in someone else's heart, you are called to deal with it. So when it comes to life in the kingdom and the potential of anger, there is a necessity of reconciliation. You should do it now. It's necessary. But not only that, the second example, look there in verse 25 and 26, the second example, so it's necessary, it must be done. But the second example, there's the stress of the urgency. Do it now. Don't wait. So look there at verse 25 and 26. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. And so this example, it's a different situation. The circumstances are different than before. In this example, you don't have to wonder if your brother has something against you, do you? You're going to court because they have something against you. You know exactly what it is. You and him are on the way to court. He's taking you to the civil authorities. And in this case, regardless of the specific issue, regardless of the breach, you're being taken to court for some offense. And in this case, Jesus says, instead of hiring a lawyer, instead of just going, pleading your case before the judge, instead of just saying, well, the justice system's going to work, Jesus says, come to terms quickly. Come to terms quickly. That's the important word here, quickly. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. And that gets to the point of this example, which is that a failure to act at the right time, while you're still with him on the way, that's the time to act. Do it quickly. Do it then. If you don't do it then, it can lead to certain judgment. Do it quickly, Jesus says, lest you get handed over to the judge. You start the process and it's too late. You are at the mercy of the judge. You're at the mercy of the sheriff. You're at the mercy of the authorities. And then you're serving your time in jail. And Jesus says, once that happens, you're not getting out. Judgment is coming. Every penny is going to be paid. And so the issue is the urgency of reconciliation. There's no benefit in asking, well, what are the specific details here? What's the specific, or what's this, or what's the charge? There's no need to get lost in the details. The point is that while you're on the way to court is the right time to settle the issue. Do it when you have the chance, while you still have it. It's urgent. Reconciliation is not only necessary, as we saw in the first example, but it's urgent. Should be pursued while there still is time. And so Jesus, obviously, he's not giving this example in order to prevent his followers from jail time. He isn't saying, hey, if you're in legal trouble, try to get taken care of out of court so you don't have to go to jail. And that's not his point. The whole tenor of the passage is the danger of anger and unresolved anger. And the reality that unresolved anger left unaddressed leads to judgment. And so he's saying, address it while there's still time, while you're on the way. Jesus assumes there's a time coming when unresolved anger will be dealt with. And when that time comes, judgment will be inevitable. There will be no escaping it. I think that's the point he makes in 21 and 22. I think that's the point reiterated by 26. You'll never get out till you've paid the last penny. On these verses, R.T. France says, following the stress on God's judgment on anger in verse 22, this short parable here in the verse 25 and 26 warns that neglected grievances can have irrevocable consequences and time may be short. He concludes, God's judgment, if not forestalled by repentance and reconciliation, knows no half measures. And so we see in these verses, not only does Jesus forbid anger and all of its fruit, but he also commands this positive counterpart. In this case, if we're not to engage in physical or verbal murder, we're to engage in personal reconciliation. So don't murder, but be reconciled. And so that's the point of the verses. So how do we apply it? Yes, I have 3 points of application, and then we're done. First point of application, this is the point. Praise God. That's the point. It may seem like a strange application, but if you're anything like me, you hear the command of Christ, you hear the clear teaching that anger is a heart sin that leads to the same judgment as murder. If you're anything like me, you recognize the weight and the impossibility of carrying out this command persistently, continually, without issue. You find yourself driven to the point of despair. I mean, this is a despairing command. Who can throw the first stone? Not me. We encounter these verses, and what we can't do is ignore them or explain them away and say, well, he just means really angry. Like that neighbor of mine that I hear yelling at his kids. Like, that's the one he's talking about. We don't excuse them. We feel the weight of them. We hear them, and then we recognize our insufficiency. We can't keep the Ten Commandments, much less the heart intent behind them. And so we're driven to a dependence upon the Lord, and therefore we praise God. We praise him for the righteousness that's freely given to those who are united to Christ by faith. So praise God for the righteousness that's come through faith in Christ alone. This is the great Christian hope. I mean, as a preacher of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, my great hope this morning that I'm standing upon is the gift righteousness that's come to me from Christ through faith in him alone. That's my hope. That is my only hope. If I want to stand up here and think, well, I've done better with anger this week so I can speak to it, that is not, well, it's not true. Just ask my kids. It's not true. But that is not a sustainable hope. This is the foundation of the gospel, the great exchange, my sin placed upon him, my substitute, my sin paid for in full, and his righteousness given to me freely. I'm declared righteous. He's declared guilty. He's punished. I'm let go. And this is the Apostle Paul. He was righteous according to the law. And he says in Philippians 3, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. All this righteousness, all these pharisaical accolades that he had accumulated before God met him, he says, I count them all as rubbish. In order, it's all loss in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, listen to his language, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is the Christian gospel. We're declared righteous by faith alone in Christ. His righteousness is given to us. And so in the face of discouragement and failure, we praise God for the work that's been done on our behalf. The gospel is good news for the downtrodden Christian. But also, in the face of encouragement, in the midst of maybe spiritual growth, maybe you had a good week with anger. Maybe you held your tongue. Or maybe you pursued a relationship that there was an issue in. In the face of encouragement, do you know what we do? We praise God. We praise God for the Holy Spirit who's been freely given to every new covenant believer to cause us to walk in the statutes that we're commanded to walk in. So we praise God for the righteousness that's been given to us. We also praise God for the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, who is the source of any growth or any progress. We must not depreciate the significance of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity indwells us. He has been freely given to every believer in Jesus Christ. He is the possession of every believer. So if you've made any progress in containing your anger, if you've experienced any growth, you praise God. And so the first point of application is just praise God. Praise God. Second point of application, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Jesus here threatens ultimate divine judgment on anger, even anger expressed in everyday insults. So guard your heart. This is not an injunction merely to avoid certain abusive expressions of anger, like murder, but to submit our thoughts about other people, as well as the words that come from those thoughts, to God's penetrating scrutiny. Guard your own heart. Applying this passage requires us to recognize the depths from which our anger comes. I mean, in fact, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is going to hit on this theme multiple times. I mean, in Matthew 12, 34, he'll teach, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Have you ever said something or heard someone say something? Say, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Do you know what the biblical response is? You did. You said exactly what you meant. Now, maybe you recognize you shouldn't have said that, but out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 15, Jesus, again, where he's addressing the scribes and Pharisees, and there's this issue that's like, no, you can't eat certain foods, or you got to wash your hands because that's what makes you dirty. Jesus says, no. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and it's expelled? It's what comes out of the mouth, proceeds from the heart, and this is what makes a person dirty. It's what defiles a person. For out of the heart, here's what Jesus says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defiles a person. The reality is that your thoughts and actions proceed from your heart. They're not disconnected. And so recognizing this simple fact prepares us to address the real issue. So in parenting, the issue is never only on the surface. In your Christian life, the issue is never only on the surface. And in your marital struggles, the issue is never just the hurtful words or the hurtful actions. The heart is always the source. Most fundamentally, your issues are not outside of you. It's not other people. It's not circumstances. It's not this. It's not gas prices. It's not the president. It's not other stuff. Most fundamentally, your issues are heart issues inside of you. My issues are inside of me. And so we guard our heart. And I mean, there are many ways that this could be applied. One way to guard the heart is simply to love and dwell in God's word. I mean, God has given us his word by his Spirit, and God's word teaches us, instructs us, convicts us, admonishes us. And so when it comes to holy living, when it comes to pursuing true heart righteousness, the path of Christian righteousness is laid out for us in the scriptures. The path of Christian righteousness is always marked by a commitment and submission to God's word. And so we guard our hearts by aligning them with God's precepts and commands and warnings. That's one way we guard our heart is we know, what is God's will for my life? What are the precepts and the commands that he's called me to abide by? Friend, you can't be okay with the Lord while walking in direct disobedience to his commands. And so you guard your heart by knowing, I shouldn't do that. That's a good application of God's law. This is bad. But you don't know what's good and bad if you don't know God's word as you ought. Many other ways that we could guard our hearts, but we have to keep going. Last point of application is that we praise God, we guard our own hearts, but then thirdly, we help guard our brother's heart. I think that's an application here. I didn't see this until I spent time studying, and I think this is a main point of application, that reconciliation, that unity within the body is the positive admonition. Because where anger is not given room to grow, there is unity. Not perfect unity, but where anger is allowed to fester, there is never unity, ever. There's a premium placed upon unity when it comes to God's people. Disruption, anger, animosity, these are things that destroy the community. And so we see the kingdom of heaven is no place for anger and bitterness to fester. It must be addressed. And you, believer, for your part, if you know your brother or sister has something against you, or if you think that maybe, possibly, your brother or sister has something against you, the call to action is to go to them. Examine your heart. Is there anyone? I won't call you to look beside you, but think, is there a member of this church family that there's an issue and you're wondering, I think that person's mad at me. Go to them. That is the application. Go to them. That is how you obey God's word this morning. You go to them. If you think they're mad at you, you go to them. Jesus says, go to them and first be reconciled. Then get back to offering your sacrifice. The implication is that your relationship with God is hindered by your broken relationship with your brother or sister. So don't act like you can just keep offering sacrifices, keep obeying, and be in disaccord with your brothers and sisters, because you can't. He says, no, 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 go fix that and then come worship me. They're connected. They can't be separated. And so and maybe this seems a long way off. I think we're getting there. But for a church culture to exist where individual members can not only talk poorly about each other, but a church culture where individual members can be okay with hearing gossip and slander behind back or charges that are just not true is evidence of a church filled with some who are not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And it takes a long time for that culture to be changed. But it starts with one person going to someone else and saying, I have a feeling that I've done something to offend you. Is that true? Have I done something to hurt you? That's not my intention. I want to know. Maybe it'll be embarrassing. It'll certainly be humbling. But that's what you're called to do. And as individual members begin doing that, the culture of a church becomes one where unity is necessarily a result. Because a sinful, angry heart is never isolated. There's always collateral damage. And this passage calls us to guard the hearts of those we've committed to. If you're a member of this church, you have committed to one another. And we help guard the hearts of others by cultivating relationships within the body that operate within this mindset. I mean, I think we're getting there, but within this body, relationships, meaningful relationships between church members should have categories of offense and apology, of repentance and reconciliation. Like, it shouldn't be unheard of to think that you go to a brother or sister and say, I'm sorry for offending you. This passage calls for meaningful relationships within the body of Christ that function like that. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. We have a body of sinners relating to one another. There's going to be offense. The goal isn't zero offense. The goal is 100% reconciliation rate. And here's the beauty. As I'm guarding my heart, the Lord is searching me, and I'm reading his word, and I'm convicted of my sin. I'm going to go to someone and say, I sinned against you. So I'm doing that. I'm guarding my heart. But then other brothers and sisters are helping me guard my heart. And they're coming to me saying, hey, I just want to know. You're right. I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. And so both are working for me inside out, but you outside in. And the beauty is that unity is resulting and relationships are reconciled. Meaningful relationships talk about sin. Though we might prefer to avoid this, The reality is we all struggle with sin, and we all need each other's help. So we guard one another's hearts. We help guard one another's hearts. And so my prayer, may God make us a people who are aware of our own hearts and concerned for the hearts of our brothers and sisters. Let's pray.